first six chapters really deal with this question of how do we live faithfully, living out our faith in a culture that is that's hostile. It's kind of this den of a secular culture that is not only hostile to our faith, but increasingly at times hostile to those who hold on to the faith and who try to live out that faith. We saw last week as we began this that God warns us that we need to prepare for this kind of challenge. Daniel was literally in exile, that he had been taken from Israel and he had been brought into exile into the land of Babylon. But the Bible teaches that in a very real way, in passages like 1 Peter, that as followers of Christ, we likewise are exiles. In fact, it uses that terminology that we're, you know, sojourners and exiles. Our home is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where our true identity belongs. And this world isn't our home, but yet we're called to live here in this place that isn't our home as exiles in this hostile culture, but saying, okay, how do we then live for faithfully, live for the gospel, live for the truth of God's word? And so the challenge that we're seeing throughout the book of Daniel is really this challenge of saying, how do we live faithfully as an exile in a culture that increasingly is dominated by secularism, by even paganism at times? Now, to even start this, let me take a moment by kind of giving a context of Daniel's story and what we're diving into. The Daniel 1 starts with describing something that we know from history happened, and it's 605 BC. At that time, the world's greatest kingdom was the kingdom of Babylon. You know, that was the dominant kingdom. The center of it was located in what's now Iraq. The king that was there at the time and the greatest king of that kingdom was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. And in 605, he, as part of the expansion of his kingdom, he besieged the kingdom of Judah. He ultimately defeated it. And when he defeated it, he took much of the wealth of Judah. He looted the temple, took many of the treasures from the temple and put them in the temples of his gods. He demanded an ongoing tribute payment from the kingdom to his coffers. But they also took, again, we know this from other history as well, 10,000 of the youth of Judah. These are, you know, probably, again, from young to mid-teens, children of royalty especially, but also the best and the brightest of the community. And they exported them from Jerusalem to Babylon, where they tried to teach them to be Babylonians. And amongst these were Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they were put into this three-year teaching program where they were taught to think like a Babylonian. They're taught the literature, their values, the philosophy, the wisdom of the Babylonians. The strategy was if we couldn't get the elite youth of the culture, if we could win them over and then put them back into the culture, they'll win the rest of the culture over. Now, I'm not going to review everything we looked at last week. If you're interested, you could go online and the message is there from the first half of Daniel 1. But I do want to look at the end of Daniel 1, which we really didn't look at last week, and that is the end of this training. And look at what it says about the end of this training, how it ended, verse 18 of Daniel 1. At the end of the time where the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. This is Daniel and his friends. The king spoke with them, and among all them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Now, if you think about this, we're reading this and we're trying to put ourselves in the shoes of Daniel and his friends. Okay, here they were raised in Jerusalem, they were raised as followers of Yahweh, but now their country had been defeated. They saw God's temple looted. They were taken from their homes. They were shipped hundreds of miles away to this pagan culture that, you know, they didn't even know exist probably before that. They're enrolled in this Babylonian school where they're taught all the wisdom and values of Babylon, this pagan and secular culture. And it seemed that in the midst of this, there was maybe a little good news here when we read this, that, well, God was blessing them and they were actually put to the king's court. But I even want you to think about that. You know, because when we read here in verse 20, it says that they were found 10 times better than the magicians and enchanters that were in the kingdom. Realize, okay, they were trained by this group, the group that the wise men that were also magicians and enchanters and astrologers, that the wisdom that they were taught were pagan systems this, you know, magic and things like that. A lot of things that the Bible itself was wrong. And so as you think about how things may have looked to Daniel, now again, Israel has been defeated. The temple's been looted. He's living in exile. Everything's been taken from him. He's probably been made a eunuch, which is a pretty important thing taken from him. You know, he's working in the king's court as his wise man, trained by this group of people, basically having to reflect the wisdom of Babylon. And in working in this king's court, he's trying to help build the kingdom of Babylon, which is the kingdom that destroyed Israel. And you look at this and you say, in the midst of this, yeah, well, God had provided for him in chapter one. But in the big picture, what was Daniel's hope? Did he have reason to hope? Do you think that he ever got discouraged? You know, that he looked at it and said, God, yeah, thank you for helping us here, but boy, is my future just here helping build Babylon? Is my future here just kind of reciting these secular pagan ideas that I don't even agree with? Do you think he ever wondered, God, what's going on? You know, have the pagan culture, has it won to the degree that there is no long-term hope? There is no long-term hope for what you're going to do. And my friends, even as we look at that context, you know, we've got to realize that God always wants to see what he was doing then and learn how to apply it now. And so if we take those questions, as we turn them around and say, how do we apply them today? Now, on the one hand, you say, well, we haven't been defeated, we haven't been shipped off. But yet, in many ways, when we look at the culture seemingly is becoming more and more secular, further and further away from any sense of biblical perspective. And there may be times that we're called to question, God, are you still in charge? You know, we may look at this and say, well, it's end times and evil is winning and we should expect nothing else. And there are people that take that view, that, you know, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse and then the Antichrist, and we're just hoping to hold on until Jesus comes back. Now, is that the right perspective? See, it's easy for us to become discouraged and then become pessimistic. I hear people talk about even, you know, well, revival, and God brought revival then, but now, I mean, we have media, we have TV and multimedia and social media, and we have, you know, all these secular leaders that are so hostile to the Christian faith that have such positions of influence that, yes, God worked then, but could he work now? And I've talked to people that will say that basically, well, any hope of revival, you know, just there's no hope. And let me ask you, do you think that God's power is limited by the reality of modern technology or social media? Do you think that God is unable to do the kind of miraculous things today than he has done in the past? See, we ask, did Daniel have reason for hope? We ask, do we have reason for hope? And I think what we need to realize is that we look at this chapter, what Daniel and his friends needed are the same things that we need today. A reminder that this is all God's story. We need a God perspective. We need, in a sense, to be overwhelmed by the right things. Now, we're going to dive into Daniel 2, and we're going to really spend a lot of time trying to understand something about the meaning and the lessons of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And we're going to see several different applications, but let's see what God was trying to teach them then and what he's trying to teach us today. If you have your Bibles, let me go to Daniel 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned and tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Now, I want you to realize that it says, I had a dream, but in the beginning, it doesn't talk about dream. It talks about dreams, plural. And I think what it means is that he had a dream that was reoccurring. He had a dream that was having multiple times, and it bothered him so much that we're told that sleep left him. He couldn't sleep anymore. And what that suggests is that, you know, some people would say, well, he forgot it. And, you know, that's what we're going to see in a moment that wants them to tell the dream. I don't think he forgot it. This is something he had multiple times. He remembered it to the degree that it's bothering him. He can't sleep. And so... He knew that it was something that was relevant, something that he understood enough, we're going to see, that it bothered him. And so let me pick it up in verse 4. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word is from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream, it's an interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation. So they called him and he said, well, okay, tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. And he came back and he said, no, I'm gonna just tell you I had a dream and you've got to tell me what the dream is and what the meaning is. And not only that, if you do it, I'm gonna give you all kinds of rewards. But if not, I'm going to not only kill you, I'm gonna tear you into him, I'm gonna torture you. And when it says your houses are destroyed, I'm gonna kill your whole family. I'm gonna kill everybody that is associated with you. That's pretty harsh. That's pretty extreme. So they answered a second time, verse 7, and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Now, here's one of the reasons he responded so extremely. You know, they said, okay, tell us a dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. And he comes back and he's starting to say, now, if you're telling me that you know the minds of God, that the minds of the gods are telling you what this means, if you really have the minds of God, then God should be able to tell you what the dream is, not only the meaning. And so I'm starting to question whether you guys are telling me the truth. This is something really important. And if you can't tell me the dream, then look at what it says in verse 9 when he says, you've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Basically, I'm starting to question whether you've been lying to me the whole time. So every dream you've been telling me that comes from the gods, you're just making it up. And if I tell you the dream, you can make it up. And how do I know if it's really from the gods or not? So to prove your truthfulness, okay, tell me the dream and its meaning. And if not, I'm going to tear you guys apart because it just proves to me you guys have been lying to me the whole time. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of a magician or an enchanter or a Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with the flesh. They're basically saying, you know, this is a god, you know, this is beyond us. Verse 12, because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought out Daniel and his companions to kill him. Now, here's what's happening. Daniel doesn't know anything is going on. Next thing you know, he hears that he's got people out to kill him. He's like, you know, what's happening? Now, I'm not going to read up the whole section, but let me sum it up. You know, he starts asking, why is there a death sentence against us? He's told this whole story. He goes back and he says, I want to meet with the king. Give me a chance to be able to, you know, he's being killed because he's part of this group, but he wasn't part of one of the people that actually met with the king. So he said, I want a right to meet with the king and I'll answer his questions. And then he runs back to his friends and he says, we need to pray. We need to pray that God shows us this dream and this interpretation really quickly. So they begin praying and lo and behold, God answers their prayer and he shows Daniel both the dream and its meaning. And I love what happens. He then goes to the king, 11 verse 26. He says, declare to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen? It's an interpretation. And Daniel answered the king and said, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery, and he has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what he will do in the latter days. And I love that. You know, he isn't coming and saying, okay, how do I get this? He's saying, no, I can't, but God can. And even here, he's taking a risk in giving glory and reflecting to God. Now, what are these meanings that we're going to see here? The first is what I think that God is trying to warn us all about when we live in this culture, when we're sometimes tempted to buy into the wisdom and promises of the culture. It's specifically what he was trying to teach Nebuchadnezzar through this dream. What he was trying to teach him and what he's trying to teach us is that when we build our dreams on the promises of the culture, the dreams of our culture will always have a foundation of clay. They will not last. Again, if you have your Bibles, look at verse 31. Daniel tells the dream. He said, you saw, O king, and beheld a great image. The image was mighty and exceeding brightness. It stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. And then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken into pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, as you read this, I want to ask a question. And that is, we're looking at all this, and to understand what he's being taught, we've got to ask, why do you think that Nebuchadnezzar was so bothered and upset by this dream? Think about it. His response to the dream was not only to call all these wise men, the whole group, not just one, the whole group, and say, okay, I need you to tell me to interpret the dream. But when they failed, he said, if you fail, I'm going to torture you. I'm going to put you to death. I'm going to put all the people that you're associated with to death if you can't tell me. Now, that seems pretty extreme, even for an all-powerful king. And if it's just a dream, you know, then why did he respond this way? Let me think of it even in personal terms. All right, how many of us have ever had strange dreams? Yeah, we all have, right? It's, you know, I was thinking, it's weird because I was thinking about this week. I'm thinking about dreams. And then, you know, Tuesday or Wednesday night, I had this strange dream that really stuck with me. I dreamed that I was in this big fight with my wife because I came home and she replaced the toilets in our house with these little miniature Oriental looking toilets that were like 3 inches off the floor. I mean, they were like, and she's like, all excited. And I'm like, what in the world did you do? You know, it's like, how do you use that? How do you sit on the, you know, how do you, you know, you put anything in there, it's going to overflow. It's going to flush. It's going to overflow. And we had this big fight. You know, it's like, why didn't you talk to me? And so we have this huge fight. And I wake up and I'm mad. I mean, I wake up and I'm mad. And I'm like, why am I mad? And I'm like, oh, I'm mad at my wife. I'm mad at Sandy. And, if, you know, because she did, it's like, was that real? You know, sometimes you wake up and you're trying to figure out what's reality. And so I got up and I went to look at the toilet to see if, and you know, did some other things while I was there, and flushed it, and it worked well. And I realized once it was a dream, I calmed down, and so there's no reason to stay angry. Now you might say, well, this is a strange dream, but you know, it woke me up. I was upset, but I didn't feel the need to find anybody to interpret it for me. And I'm thinking maybe I shouldn't have shared that story. Some of you are thinking, this guy's a really strange guy. You know, got visitors at the church. And we're like, man, I thought he was a pretty sharp guy until I heard the dream. Now I'm wondering. But we have dreams like that. You know, and I can think of others, you know, some that are just stay with you. I remember one, you know, I'm in a house of a friend of mine, and I'm trying to get out of the house. But every time I go in the hallway, there's these mice that have cream pies, and they're throwing pies at my face. And so I'm like ducking behind the doorways and trying to get outside. And now I have no idea what that means. You know, some of you are saying you're really strange. Maybe that's what it does mean. And I've never thought of getting that interpreted. My wife thinks that I need to go see a psychologist, but you know, that's another point. But now the point in that is that we have really strange dreams, maybe me more than usual. But I didn't feel the need to get that interpreted. But even if I had power, I wouldn't be like, well, interpret it or die. You know, if you don't get it right, I'm going to kill you. I mean, we wouldn't ever think of that. So why is it that Nebuchadnezzar was so upset by this that he not only pulled everybody in to interpret the dream, but basically said, if you don't get it right, I'm going to kill you? Now, there's an answer to the question right here in the text of Daniel. Remember that the dream was about this great statue, right? It's about this great statue that was built up, and we're told at the end it has a feet of clay, and a rock comes and hits the feet, and the whole thing disintegrates and bloats away. Now, on the one hand, it's a complicated dream he didn't understand. On another sense, it was a simple dream that he at least in part understood, which is why he was so upset. And if you want to understand it, then go to the beginning of chapter 3. Look at the very first words of chapter 3. We're told right after this dream about the statue, what happens, chapter 3, verse 1. We're told King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, 90 feet high, breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, right after that, he has this dream, and next thing you know, he's building a giant statue. Remember, his head was gold. This is of gold. And if you actually read, I won't get into the details of it, if you look at the end of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3, it very clearly implies that these events were not far apart in time. Now, what I suggest is that when you look at this, I think it's pretty clear that Nebuchadnezzar was thinking of building a statue. He, you know, he's built this kingdom, and he wants to now make for himself a name. And so he's been thinking about building this great statue, this great golden statue. And next thing you know, he has this dream, reoccurring dream of the statue with a head of gold and feet of clay. And next thing you know, this rock comes, and it totally disintegrates. And he's looking at that, and he's thinking about the statue as a symbol of his kingdom, and he's really upset. It's like, suddenly, I don't understand all of this, but I know that this kind of goes against what I've been dreaming about. You see, when he thought about the statue, he was thinking about his dreams of a kingdom. He's saying, I want to build this kingdom. I want to have a name. I want to have this great kingdom that stands the test of time. I want to be known throughout the whole region. I want something that's going to outlive me. That's what he wanted. And yet he has this dream and saying, you're trying to build this great statue, but you have feet of clay. And something's going to come and hit you that feet of clay, and it's going to destroy it. It's not going to last. Yeah, as great and as wonderful as whatever you're trying to build, you've got to realize that it's on a foundation of clay. It's a foundation that's flawed, that's crumbling. See, I think what God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar and to all of us, that if we may be tempted to buy into the values of the culture, the promises of our culture, hey, we can try to build whatever we would try to build, but you know what? It's going to be built. It might be wonderful. It might look glorious to the culture, but it's going to be a foundation of clay. See, when we look at this and if we apply it to our own lives, we have to ask the question, what are we trying to build in our life? What is the foundation of our dreams? See, we can have these wonderful dreams, and they may not even be sinful or wrong. They may be good things, but the problem is that I can take a good thing. I can take a family. I can take my job. I can take these things that are good things, and I make them a God thing. I make them the foundation, and the things that God wants to be a good thing for me in the context of my of having God as my foundation, when I make it a God thing, suddenly it all changes. And even these good things, see, if my life is built around relationship, around my job, around my money, any of these things, suddenly we find out they have a foundation that I can't control, that sooner or later is going to crumble. And we see this even happening right now in the last couple of weeks. And so you have politicians that, man, they were so, you know, and suddenly the polls go down and their foundation crumbles. You had people that, man, it's all about money. The stock market crumbles. And suddenly you see people that are just in crisis. You see people that are building everything around their health. And suddenly we're so worried because with the coronavirus and the risk that we have. And suddenly you see, you know, this great worry of so many people because we realize that the great things that we build, the lives that we want for ourselves, has feet of clay. My friends, this is an idea that is taught throughout the Bible. In fact, Jesus himself came and used very much the same wording. Look what he says when he goes in Matthew chapter 7, and he talks about very, very similar things. Now remember, the kingdom is the rock. It's this rock that grows. Look what Jesus says. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. See, we can build the statue, and it looks great until the rock comes. We can build the house, and it looks great until the rains come. The question is, what is the foundation? And if we're worried about things in life, it maybe calls us to question, have I made a good thing a God thing? Have I made it my foundation? Or is God really at the foundation? Am I pursuing things that God has called me to do with God at the root? You know, do you have that relationship with God where he is at the root? Do you understand how vital that is? And if not, he invites us to do that. And when things happen in life, the things that are important, if they're good things, they still hurt, they're still painful, but they don't destroy me because they don't hurt the foundation. We're able to stand. What is our foundation? Now that's a challenge to Nebuchadnezzar. It's a challenge to us as we live in this culture where we're sometimes maybe tempted to buy into the promises of this culture. But then there's two other things that he's telling specifically to Daniel and to his friends. And again, to us, when we may feel overwhelmed by the culture that we live in, when we feel like we're in the den. He wants us to know this great promise that in time, we live in a culture where there's a lot of lies, but in time, God will expose the deception of the culture's wisdom. Now, again, remember that King calls the magicians and, you know, these wise men, and these were all the people that in chapter one were Daniel's teachers. They're the people in the beginning of chapter two are Daniel's bosses. They're the people that have been telling Daniel what is true, the things, how he needs to think. You know, through the whole period of education, they're saying, you need to do this. This is the wisdom. This is the wisdom of the Babylonians. Hey, we defeated you. We know better than you do. And it was this type of thing that they're pushing it. They're you know, pushing this whole thing. And again, we feel the same thing. We have that same dynamic. Now, here's what happens, is that they said, well, this is Daniel, that's the truth he had when you were in Israel, now we're in Babylon, and we know better. You know, this is the right side of history. We have conquered you. In our culture, do we hear that? Well, that was the truth way back when. This is the truth now. We know better. We've learned more. This is our modern truth. We hear that all the time, don't we? Here's what I want you to realize, is that God will expose the deception of the culture wisdom for a simple reason. And that is because truth is a description of what is. Truth is an expression of what is. So we need to remember what was true for Daniel is true for us. That God was every bit as true in Babylon as he was in Israel. He was every bit when Daniel was surrounded by a supportive environment and a culture where everyone believed in you know, the Bible as he was when he was now in Babylon when everyone taught him that was wrong. Because the truthfulness of God isn't determined by majority opinion. The truth does not change as culture changes. What is true regardless of culture. Why? Because it's a reflection of not culture, but of God. God is the beginning of truth, and when he created the world, he put truth into the world. And what truth is it's an expression of what is. And what is, what's real, doesn't change. Our opinions about what's real might change, but what's real doesn't change. And it's true there when you look at Daniel. It's not only the truth about God doesn't change, the truth about morality doesn't change. We can be transported to this world where everybody thinks something different. And the fact is, what is true has not changed. So this is a challenge, especially for those who are younger, because, you know, so much has changed in the last, you know, 20 years. And so things that everybody agreed on even 10 years ago, now everybody, you know, what was beforehand, everybody knew this, and now if you question it, suddenly, you know, you're on the wrong side of history. My friends, I'm sure that Daniel had people telling him that Babylon had won, the truth of Babylon had won. Everybody was there. That was the right side of history. And I want to tell you something that, again, I believe with 100% confidence, standing with God and standing on his word will always be on the right side of history. It will always be on the right side of history. You know, when it comes down to believing in God and believing and holding to the teaching of his word and embracing the values of the culture, even when everyone like Babylon is believing something else, I want to challenge you. We need to be like Daniel because ultimately that will be the right side of history. Look at Daniel. Everyone said it's the wrong side of history. Babylon has fallen. God's word has not. God's word has not changed. And you know what? The cultural wisdom of our time will fall. It will be exposed. God's word will stand the test of time as it always has. Because a great principle that my pastor growing up would always say that it's a great truth to remember is simply this. When we understand these things, truth and time will always go hand in hand. It will always go hand in hand. Truth will always be borne out over time. God will, in his time, expose what is real and what is true. You know, it's often presented the truth is like this multiple thing. Well, that's your truth. This is my truth. This is the truth of this culture. This is the truth here. No, the fact is there is only one truth. Truth is what's real. And it's not that I'm saying that my truth is better than anybody else's truth. In fact, part of my acknowledgement is that my truth is wrong. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, which starts by saying, my opinions, my perception is wrong. And so I have to start and say, what I think is right, I've got to come humbly and say, you know, what does God's word say? And if God says that what I think is right is wrong, you know, I've got to surrender. I've got to embrace. Now, I have great confidence in what is true, not because I think I'm smart, because I think I'm dumb. And I've come with humility and continually seek to surrender my opinions to God's truth and his word, because that's the right side of history. It was 2,500 years ago in Babylon, and it is true today. My friends, we need to believe that. We need to be Daniel. And we will have people that then who make great claims of faith and truth. And you know, these people, they, oh, we can interpret dreams. We could, and the fact is sooner or later, they were exposed. Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, well, if you really hear the word of God, then tell me the dream. Tell me. And you know what? You realize it not only, they couldn't do that, but they were going to lose their lives over it. They were going to die because it was exposed. The fact is that if we do not align ourselves with God's truth, it may work for a little while, but it's a foundation of clay, and sooner or later it's going to be exposed. Build your life on truth, and when you feel overwhelmed, don't be discouraged. Know that truth and time will go hand in hand. One other point here that I think is so incredible that God was teaching them, that God is teaching us, is that we need to remember that in the midst of this, we are all in God's story where he is establishing his kingdom. See, when we look at this, one of the big questions is, what does this dream mean? And Daniel interprets it in part, and we can understand certain things about it now looking back in history. I'm going to do this real briefly. Pretty much all evangelical scholars agree that when you look at the king, this statue, you know, the gold is symbolic of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel himself says that. The silver is the kingdom that defeated Babylon, that came after. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. And then after that, they were defeated by the Greeks. Well, that's the bronze. And after that, they were defeated by the Romans. Well, that's the iron. And if you look at that, even the, you know, what they're known for, they were known increasingly, it's less wealthy, but it's stronger. And in history, we know that. Now, there are different opinions about whether, you know, the feat and what that means, and is that something that has happened or is yet to happen. And I don't want to get there, because that's not the primary meaning of this whole passage. See, I want to point out this really basic point that if you want to understand Daniel 2, to start to remember this, when Daniel heard this dream, and this dream was to encourage him and his friends, all of this was in the future for them. They didn't understand any of it. They're not trying to figure out, well, who do you think the second kingdom? Who do you think the third? Who do you think? They're not trying to get that. See, this is this broad truth that is trying to teach. It's God trying to encourage and teach them about an important principle that was true then and is true now, that they needed to know, that we need to know. And it's something that teaches us something about prophecy and about how God works that's true even when we try to understand prophecy today. There's a truth about prophecy, about secular kingdoms and God's story. You notice how, you know, when we think of prophecy, so much of it seems dark. Think about Daniel, this story. He's like Jewish, and he's like, hey, you know, there's these kingdoms. Where's Israel? You know, it's all these kingdoms, these secular kingdoms that are rising up. And you say, that seems, or go to Revelation. And how much of it seems to be about the Antichrist and his opposition. And here's what I want you to realize. You know what God's saying? Is that God's story includes raising up opposition. You go to chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 1, it said that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to beat Jehoiakim, the king of Israel. God was in charge of that. And he's saying, okay, I want to tell you this is part of my story, so when it happens, don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. Hey, we're living in a time where we have opposition, where it seems like those that are against Christ are dominant. Don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. God's not surprised. This is part of God's story. He told us that in the Bible. And when we look at this, you know, they could have easily gotten discouraged. But no, God was raising this up. And ultimately, it was to raise up the kingdom. But in the interim, it's going to have all these other kingdoms. And when we understand that, we're going to understand that we're going to see that part of understanding how prophecy works is it calls us to have confidence, even in seemingly dark times. That there will be these times that we will be tempted to be discouraged, but be confident. Understand that this is all God's story. It isn't that God is surprised. It isn't that God is defeated. No, this is all God's story. And there are times that it will look like, from our perspective, for reasons I don't understand, that he will allow secular, you know, opposite forces that oppose him to seemingly advance. And I don't know why, but it's part of God's story. It was then, it is now. I want to tell you practically, I have been a whole lot more encouraged this week than in previous weeks, and I think there's a simple reason why. I've spent more time in God's Word and less time in today's news. More time in the good news and less time in today's news. And when I spend more time here and I realize, the more that I realize this is God's story, this is God's perspective, I'm really encouraged. When I get away from this and I look at all the things that are happening, man, God, I get really discouraged. And that's what God is trying to tell Daniel, and he's trying to tell us. Remember, I'm in charge. And when we understand that, we're going to engage our culture. We're going to have optimism. We're going to have hope in a different way. You want a great example of that? Go read Philippians chapter 1. I love that. You know, Paul's in prison. People are discouraged for him. Man, Paul, you're in prison. You can't go preach the gospel. What are you going to do? You got to be discouraged. And he says, you know what? God's in charge. God's got a plan. I know that God's got a plan. And so he looks at it and he's optimistic because God has a plan. I'm in prison. I'm sitting here chained between guards. Hey, God gave me a chance to witness to these dudes. Hey, I always wanted to reach Caesar's household. This is Caesar's private guard. They think that they have me in captivity. I've got them in captivity. They can't go anywhere. You know, they can't get tired of me and walk away from hearing the gospel. They're going to hear everything that I say. So he starts witnessing to the Praetorian Guards. And he says, through me, many of them have come to know Christ. The gospel's gotten into Caesar's household. Why is that? Because he had a perspective that said, God's in charge. This is God's story. And if it's God's story, instead of giving up and going and surrendering and you know, just holding on till Jesus comes back, to say, no, he calls me to say, okay, how am I going to be part of that story? God, what do you want me to do? Last point, if you want to really be encouraged by that, look at what it says about this rock. Look at what it says about the rock, and it says this rock is illustrative of the kingdom of God. And what is illustrated here by this rock? Verse 34, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image of iron and its feet and clay, and it broke them into pieces. Then it goes in at the end, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It's not cut by human hands. This isn't like anything we do. This is a divine thing. God's at work. God is doing miracles. He did then, he does now. You notice also, it's the least valuable substance in the whole dream. You have gold, and you have silver, and bronze, and then you have this rock, which says something really significant. You see, when you look at that, when God chooses to work, he works in a way that isn't flashy. When God chooses to work, he doesn't do it in the fancy ways. He doesn't do it through the weapons of warfare in our culture. You know how he works? Most often, person by person, the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations. Go and reach one person. Go minister to people. Go minister in a youth group, in a kid's home. Go minister to those that are needy. Go minister, reach a friend, witness to somebody. Reach one person. And that's how the kingdom grows. Because that's the image. When you see the rock, it's not a huge rock that hits us. It's a little stone. It's a stone that destroys this whole thing, and then it grows to fill the whole earth. And that's the nature of the kingdom. It starts small, and it grows and expands slowly over time. So don't expect this big thing where God's going to work. You know what? That's not how God works. God's doing something amazing. He's working. And you want one other encouragement of that? Let me give you one other passage that gives you that hope. Because again, what is the image? This rock that is an image of the kingdom that is expanding. Well, look at what Jesus said about that same image of this rock. Look at Matthew chapter 16. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, on who I am, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are built on the foundation of the church. And you want to tell you, okay, what's that mean for us? Where is the hope? Hey, we're called as a church not to hang on until hang on and hell won't be able to prevail against it. You're going to hang on until the rapture. Is that what it says? No. It has one weapon there, the gates. Okay, who's got the gates? Hell. Do gates attack? No. We're called to go storm the gates of hell. Whereas a church said, I'm going to establish my church now, go storm the gates of hell, and they will not be able to prevail. They will not be able to withstand the advance of the church. Now, are there times that it seems like it's prevailing? Yes. Do I ever get discouraged? Yes. Because I'm looking at what I see and not what the unseen promises of God. And I need to spend more time here. I need to be overwhelmed by what God is doing. Because God is doing things that I will not always make sense. I won't always get it. But it's always true. My friends, I'd encourage you in the midst of this time, in the midst of this culture, don't get discouraged. have hope, have confidence. Go out and say, God, what have you called me to do? I want to be a part of this great, this starts off little. Help me to be faithful here, because I believe if we're faithful here, God is doing something amazing, even in the midst of this hostile culture, of which we can have hope and confidence as we seek to serve and honor him. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.